And then as we continue reading through the Irish Articles of Faith, we're in that section that pertains to our faith in the Holy Trinity. Will you please read together with me? We believe that the essence of the Father doth not beget the essence of the Son, but the person of the Father begetteth the person of the Son by communicating his whole essence to the person begotten from eternity. And then the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 88 asks us, what shall immediately follow after the resurrection?
Immediately after the resurrection shall follow the general and final judgment of angels and men, the day and hour whereof no man knoweth, that all may watch and pray and be ever ready for the coming of the Lord. Amen. Will you please remain standing for our Newer Testament reading?
For our Newer Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, and we will be reading verses 40 through 56. People of God, hear again the Word of God. So it was, when Jesus returned, that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now a woman, having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment. And immediately her flow of blood stopped, and Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me." Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared to him, in the presence of all the people, the reason she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Do not be afraid. Only believe, and she will be made well." When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, "Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. And he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Amen.
Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for his help and illumination. Father, how grateful we are to you for this one day out of the week, this Lord's Day, this Sabbath day, that you've guarded with a commandment that we would keep it holy, and that this becomes for us then a pattern for our lives, that we see, we recognize in it the cycles, the seasons that are directed by you, either by direct command or by your providence, that rule over and govern us. And in it, we see your goodness to us, we see your wisdom, we see your ruling majesty, and our need to submit to those things, to comply with them, to see ourselves as your subjects, your servants, your vessels. And so I pray, Father, as we turn our attention to the study of your word this morning, and particularly the law of the Sabbaths, I pray that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, please turn with me once again to Exodus 23. And I would like to pick up in verse 10, where Moses conveys the law of God to the people of God and says, 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce. But the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. And in all that I have said to you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. So we have been studying through these laws that were intended by God for his people to be the social pattern for the people of God, that they were to be the pattern for their morality, for their politics, for their daily life, and that none of those aspects were ever intended to be divorced from each other, neither their morality, their politics, nor their daily life. Every law that God handed down to Israel was intended to make them a holy nation, every one of them. And now we see that in working out the concept of the Sabbath rest, it's extended to their land, and it's extended to their animals, and it's extended to their servants, with the point being that they would be circumspect, that it would make them a circumspect people. For those of you who have read Jonathan Swift's Gulliver's Travel, one of the creatures, and now it escapes me, had eyes all around. And it had eyes that could see forward, eyes that could see on the side, eyes that could see in the back. The point being that these were circumspect creatures. And this is what circumspect means. It means to be looking all around. Circumspect means looking forward, and particularly men, this is the way God made us, that we see farther down the road than our wives. Women that tend to live in the moment. Men, this is your job, to be looking down the road and seeing what's coming and to be preparing and providing for what lies ahead. Even if it's with reluctance on the part of your wife, this is what God gives you to do. And so we have to be looking forward. We have to look on the side. We have to develop a peripheral vision to see what's all around us, that we wouldn't be blindsided. We wouldn't be unaware of what dangers lie lurking in the grass and the weeds. That we have to be thoughtful people. We have to be aware of our culture and our times. And we have to always be looking back and remembering where we came from. It's only in being circumspect that we are able to truly live as a people of God and to not sin against him. And he says, you're to be circumspect and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. You are to be a holy people. We are to be a holy people, wholly dedicated to God. And all of our thoughts, all of our words, all of our actions, they are all to be done in God, for God. That being said, you find no place in the social order of God's design for his people for much of what exists in our modern day. We don't see so much of what exists in our modern day in the social construct of God's design for his people in this Old Testament. We don't see a professional military. We don't see a professional law enforcement. We don't see professional lawyers. So much of what exists today is because men have neglected and ignored the law of God. His social pattern is not being affected, that it's not being applied in our day. And so we have the development of all of these things that are artificial, that ought to be unnecessary. When the law of God is the foundation for social order, there is no need for the litany of additional laws that we have in our modern era. But when the law of God is ignored and reviled, there is no end to the laws that are necessary to govern people, because the state ends up taking on the role of the conscience. When the law of God is jettisoned, the state takes on the role of the conscience. And that's what you see happening in our era. They're telling you right from wrong. In our passage this morning, we see the law of God being applied to the way in which man is to utilize even nature. 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive groves. 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. And in all that I have said to you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. This law was intended to show several things. For example, it was intended to show the fertility of the land of promise. What a remarkable thing. This land was a fertile land, and it was so as a blessing from God for his people, so that every seventh year, even without any labor on their part, any exercise of skill on their part, their land would produce of itself sufficient for them, for the poor, and for the beasts of the field. What a remarkable thing is God's providence and his blessing on his people when they do what he tells them to do. Joel Saladin, are any of you familiar with him? He's written several books, primarily on agriculture. Christian man, You Too Can Farm is the one that comes to my mind. But he says this. He says, God designed nature to be abundant, not scarce. With very little effort on our part, the ground produces that which is good for food. And the more we grow our own food, the healthier and happier we are. Agrarianism is practically part of our DNA. When God made Adam and Eve, what did he do? He put them in the middle of a garden and told them to tend and keep it. He didn't put them in the middle of a factory. He didn't put them in the middle of an accounting office. He put them in the middle of a garden. We are happiest when we are attending to nature. This law of the Sabbath for the land was also intended to inculcate in the people an attitude of thrift and an attitude of foresight, so that they would get ready in the 6 years of working the land for the seventh year in which it would lay fallow. The people of God are to follow the same cycle during their week. 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. 6 days we labor. 6 days in order to get ready for the one day in which we rest from our labors. We're to be using those other 6 days with the Sabbath rest in mind. We start getting ready for Sunday on Monday, not Saturday. We quickly learn that we dare not idle away our time and still expect the Sabbath rest benefit. Neither can we idle away most of the week and think that we can make up for it in a flurry of activity in 15 minutes on a Sunday morning. We cannot idle away Monday through Thursday and expect to make up for it Friday and Saturday. We cannot waste away years 1 through 4 and expect to make up for it in years 5 and 6. We cannot work on Mondays and Tuesdays and take our rest Wednesdays through Sundays. We cannot work in years 1 and 2 and expect the labors of those 2 years to last the next 5. This doesn't work because it's not God's plan. When we put God's plan to work, it works. When we don't, we suffer. And I'll extrapolate this out here as well. Retirement is nowhere found in the Bible. It's not found anywhere in the Holy Record. It would be nice to only have to work a part of our lives and then go on an extended holiday. But it's not biblical. And it's not likely for the majority of people. Yet the idea of retirement is held to as if it's a gospel truth. I hear every day Christian financial counselors trying to tell us about planning for retirement as if it's God's plan for our life. No, it's not. If you can do it, fine, but be careful. That's all I got to say, because it's not normal. It's not the pattern. God worked 6 days and rested on the seventh. And then after that, he didn't sit back idly, like deists say, and just let the natural law work itself out in time and history. He remains actively involved through providence. He governs over everything that he created. But many leave the workforce prematurely because they've been conditioned to think that way from a very early age, and then they end up living in poverty to some extent or another. It's a sad thing. You know, I don't want to die or work. But there is enough scientific and anecdotal evidence to show that working doesn't shorten our lives. If anything, it extends it. A sedentary life is the surest way to shorten our lives. We need to keep moving, keep thinking, and working helps us to do both. We need meaningful work, people. 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. And in all that I have said to you, be circumspect and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. This law, the Sabbath, was also intended to be a test of their faith. It tested their faith in the providence of God. Would the land really yield enough to maintain them for the Sabbath year? Our faith is always being tested. The appearance of the test changes. It differs on what season of life we happen to be in. But the point of the test is always the same. Will you trust me now? Will you trust me now in this situation? Will you trust me now in this situation, in this situation, in this situation? Will you trust me now? So that the intent being that we would get to the point where we even say with Job, yea, though you slay me, Lord, yet will I trust you. When everything else is stripped away from us, like it will be on our deathbed, will our faith remain? It is only our faith, it's only our trust which will carry us over the Jordan into the promised land, even as it did these people. We must learn to trust providence. All things are in God's hands, and He is directing them wheresoever He pleases, even if it doesn't please us. I remember reading when I was young that Alfred Lord Tennyson poem, Into the Valley of Death, wrote the 600. Theirs is not to make reply. Theirs is not to reason why. Theirs but to do and die. Into the Valley of Death rode the 600. And it haunted me as a child. It haunted me. I thought, why would anybody do that, right? Knowingly, into the Valley of Death, this place where they knew that it was their demise, it was their end. Why would anybody do that? And it's only as we grow older that we come to realize and accept, grasp, actually, that perspective, that there are things that are more important than life. Principle, faith, those are the crucial things. And that we must be willing to say goodbye to this life in order to hold to those things. We must trust providence above all else. And this law of the Sabbaths is also intended to test our faith in all of the laws of God. We often act on the laws of God without being able to see their outcome. Right? This serves as the first of them, the primary of them, that we trust the Sabbath. There are times when we act on the laws of God to the best of our understanding in a given situation without ever knowing what benefit, if any, we will reap from it. And it's only if ever in later years that we can look back and thank God for the way in which He guided us and protected us when we could not see the possible implications and ramifications of our actions, but we did it anyhow in faith. And then this law of the Sabbath, this interruption into our lives, into our normal schedule in life, also teaches us that even when we are laboring in earnest during appropriate times, in appropriate ways, there are still times when, by the hidden will of God and the outworking of His providence, we must lay our work aside. There are times when we encounter periods of illness or injury. Sickness and old age are facts of life in a sin-cursed world. So too are times of commercial/economic depression part of the providence of God. So the prospects of such periods ought to prompt us to make ready for them. The birds of the air, the fowls of the air, the flower, the grass of the field, they don't toil or labor. God provides for them. Man, being created in the image and likeness of God, given the powers, the faculty of rational thought, also is given the responsibility to govern his life with the thought in mind of the coming Sabbath and the various seasons of want. And the reality that there are seasons in life ought to teach us to resign ourselves to the will of God and faith in His goodness. These things are coming, they are happening, they are intended by God for His glory and our good, and we resign ourselves to His will. Once we have done everything that we could to provide for ourselves and our future, we still have to trust everything into God's hands. We don't know what's coming. We don't know. When do we know if we've ever laid up enough? How much is enough? How much do we have to lay aside in order for it to be enough? In our younger days, the younger families with young children, you can't scrape together two nickels at the end of the week. It's hard to do this. How do we provide for the future? How do we set aside? Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And so we labor to set aside what we can during times of prosperity for times of adversity. But in the end, what is there left to us but to leave all things in the hands of Almighty God and His providence? He cares for us. And then the Sabbath laws are intended to remind us that there remains a rest for the people of God. And this is just all a picture of it. We take such pains to make our lives as comfortable as possible and to acquire things and to gain advancements and advantages over our fellow men in this constant contest that we are in. But at the end of the day, we can take nothing with us into eternity, not one thing, except what we have done for Christ. And so we ought to learn from this that as much as we toil for the things of now to take care of ourselves, our bodies, our posterity, the things that we toil for in this world, we ought to be also toiling for the things of the next, that everything we do ought to be done with the thought of heaven is coming. How can I do what I'm doing for Christ, for God's kingdom, for its advancement on earth? Sometimes it seems like a small thing to do the simple task of acting in faith, but it's anything but small. Acting in our faith is the highest way we can honor God. It demonstrates our submission to His will, our understanding that our lives and our times are in His hands and that His ways are better than our ways. Even the simple thing of maintaining moral integrity in the midst of this corrupt and perverse generation is the highest honor to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, who says, "Be ye holy, even as I am holy." This law of the Sabbath, we see in it a period of rest for the land. Even nature requires her seasons of rest, and we ought to be thoughtful about nature. We need to be thoughtful about nature, about this world in which we live. This is my Father's world. I remember under Ronald Reagan, there was a man who, Christian man, dispensationalist, believed in a pre-tribulation rapture. Did I say he was the Secretary of the Department of the Interior? And he thought it didn't matter how we exploited or raped or pillaged the land because Christ was coming back. That's a pathetic view. This is our Father's world. And the seventh year's rest was an agricultural benefit, and it was intended to be a blessing to the poor and to the beasts of the field. that we ought even be aware of the beasts of the field, that we ought to care for them because God cares for them. They're His. This Sabbath rest provided rest for laborers. It gave the laborers time for their own rest and for a different kind of employment, that they could be employed in meditation on God, on the things of God. We're going to look at the feasts here coming up, and we see that through this law given to Moses, Moses commanded that the law be read at the Feast of the Tabernacles every year. The whole law was read. And it was designed to teach that the year as a whole ought to be dedicated to the meditation of the law and engaging in the services of devotion, as Patrick Fairbairn writes. This law of the Sabbath teaches us mercy. God is merciful, and so too should we be merciful. He is merciful to the poor, so too should we be merciful to the poor and the needy. He remembered the poor. One of the reasons He told the people to let the land lay fallow that seventh year was so that the poor could go in and harvest. It was intended to arrest man's natural selfishness, to acquire as much as we can and to hoard. It taught beneficence, consideration for the needy. It showed that even if man did not care for the poor, God did. This law of the Sabbath was a test of obedience. It would test conclusively whether the people were disposed to obey God or not. Would these people only be ruled by their own wills? Would they heed the law of God or not? And in the end, we see it proved to be a thing too high for them, too divine a thing for their covetous, poor, base, selfish dispositions. And the neglect of it started very early and lasted until they went into captivity in 2 Chronicles 36. And so we learn that the Sabbath and careful keeping of it is crucial to any people, any person that would live in security. The law of the Sabbath was the periodical reminder that the land and everything that grows on it belongs to God. Had the Israelites observed the ordinance, the recurrent plenty of the sixth year would, like the double supply of manna on the sixth day in the wilderness, have been a visible witness to them over and over again of the supernatural presence of Jehovah in their midst. But they didn't. For Israel, by their own neglect, the Sabbath no longer held blessing for them, for they did not keep it, but instead the Sabbath, their neglect of it, became the witness to God of their neglect of their duty. And so God removed them from the land so the land would have its rest. Dear people, we need to listen and learn of these things. These things are recorded for our sake so that by them we would learn that to neglect the things of God brings curse to that which was intended to be a blessing. We can't have the blessing of God without doing the things God commands us to do. People want this all the time. They think they can have God's blessing without doing God's commands. Doesn't work. We need to hold fast to them. The neglect of the things of God brings His curse to that which was intended to be a blessing. To hold fast to them is a blessing, and it eases the pain of the curse on this fallen world and all of God's people said. Amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to You for this word. We squirm and are ill at ease when we feel the weight of it. But at the same time, Lord, we feel the sense of urgency in our duty to it. And I pray, Father, that You'd grant us the grace to leave off where we have sinned against You, and that we would make good our repentance, that we would bend our wills to Yours. In Jesus' name, amen.